Let's look together again in Joshua chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and read for us down to verse 13. I introduced this last time, looking together with you at what it is to gather together unto the Lord. The image here of Joshua calling these elders of Israel, their heads, their judges, their officers, and all the tribes of Israel together in the presence of the Lord to present themselves before God. And we saw how that depicts even our worship and what it is to come before Him. But I want to continue on down through here, because in verses 3 through 13, we see somewhat of a spiritual history, redemptive history of Israel, something of God's faithfulness, and verse 13 really being the sum, which tells me this is a word of grace. When Joshua gathered these together, he was reminding Israel of God's wondrous works of grace and salvation. And certainly, as we read his word and gather together, that is indeed the word which we gather to hear, a word of grace. But let's read these verses and then I'll make a few comments. In Joshua 24 and verse 1, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood, or the river, in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did amongst them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. And ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still. So I delivered you out of his hand. And ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand, and I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor." The idea there is he gave them this land without them even breaking a sweat. "And cities which ye built not, and ye dwelt in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat." We have a beautiful picture here of God's grace toward His own. And there are many different ways that we could look at this together. This appointed place in verse 1, where Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, was significant. Sometimes if you'll just take a Bible dictionary and look up these words and go back and see the place of first mention. But Shechem, when you hear that particular place, and just remember, about hundreds of years have passed now. But Shechem, you say, why Shechem? Why gather the people here under Joshua in Shechem? Well, it's because it was the place where Abraham was first given God's promise and covenant of a people that God would raise up from his seed and bring them and settle them in this land. This was the place where God first appeared to Abraham. And so you can see the connection. We get lost in some of these words, but just visualize being in this place where hundreds of years prior, it was here that God revealed to Abraham what he would do in giving him a seed. And therefore, in verse 2, he starts with Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 6 and 7, and Shechem has a lot of history. It was in proximity to Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested until it was to be moved to Jerusalem and the temple built. But here in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6 and 7, you'll see the reference here to Abraham. Notice in verse 1, now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families or the nations of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And here it is. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of, here it says Sichem, but it's just a different way of saying Shechem, under the plain of Mori. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And here it is. The Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So that's the significance that we have. This wasn't just a random spot because there was plenty of room to gather these. It had significance as to the time when God was pleased to reveal to Abram what he would do in raising up a people. But also we saw it in Joshua chapter 8, keeping this in the same vein, same context, Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30. It was in this place that there was an altar built in Mount Ebal. And Shechem was near this place. It says, then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And you say, why was an altar built here? Well, here was the renewing of that covenant. Here was a reminder again that the reason they were in this land was because of what God had promised. And an altar was built. In both cases, an altar was built when it was revealed to Abraham. An altar was built when this covenant was renewed with this people of Israel. And certainly in that we see a picture of God's blessing and promise. It's always going to be through Christ. And it's always going to be through a satisfactory sacrifice unto God. All of these things are types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking forward to when his son would come, that seed promised unto Abraham. That's the seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't national Israel. It wasn't physical Abraham. But that seed being Christ. And so this location here was significant. We know that the tabernacle was not far, and we know that the priests, when it talks here about gathering the elders of Israel and their heads and for and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God, I would, without even hesitation, say that certainly the ark would not have been far. It would have been there in their meeting, just like it was, the altar was with Abraham and the renewing of this covenant with Israel. And so it would have been here. All of these are tokens of Christ, gathering in His name. And so then we come to the word of grace, which was spoken. And clearly, from verse 2 down to verse 13, is to remind them, but also to remind us, lest we become presumptuous in what we think we know. Actually, the more I think I know, the less I know. How I need to be taught again and again and again of His grace. Because this flesh is an ugly enemy. It will always raise its head and cause us to think us to be somewhat when we're not. And how we need to be reminded of it. But the main themes that we find in this word of grace, the first being that salvation is by God's sovereign choice and calling. Let's just lay that foundation down. This is not man's free will. Abraham did not get up one morning and look skyward and have a fuzzy, warm feeling about needing to go and settle in a land, and told Sarah, you know what, I've kind of got that feeling we ought to move out here, and I believe the Lord's directing, and I know. The Lord said clearly here in verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time. He's talking about the river Euphrates. If you look on a map, that's where he was. He was in Babylon. In fact, Paul reminds the Jews, because they latched on to Abraham as being a Jew, and he reminded them that when God called him, he wasn't a Jew. He was a Syrian. Use that word with a Jew. Even today, say that Abraham was actually a Syrian. That's who they're having a conflict with right now over today. This is the bitter enemy of national Israel today. And yet the reminder that Lord took a Syrian and brought him into this land, and from him raised up a nation. You remember that in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord read that portion from Isaiah 61, and everybody was so moved by His words of grace, and then the Lord turned it on and said, this day this word is fulfilled in your ears. And then they began to murmur, what are you talking about? And the Lord used the illustration of God raising up a prophet and sending that prophet outside of Israel to Tyre and Sidon, to a woman of Sarepta, a widow of Sarepta, someone completely outside of Israel, and passed by all the widows that were Israel, in Israel. And then, what'd he do? He took a Syrian, Naaman the Syrian, and to him, to that leper, there were many lepers in Israel, national Israel, but to that Syrian, God sent a prophet and delivered him. Now, there was a reason the Lord said that, because here were these Jews that were self-righteous even in His day, thinking them somewhat, having Abraham as their father, and the Lord said, none of that matter. This is God's sovereign choice. And I'll tell you the same thing, any of us sitting here, if God has given us any understanding and knowledge of Christ, and a heart to know Him and to believe on Him, we bow and acknowledge that just like Abraham, where did God find him? Flat on his face in idolatry. And where did the Lord, if He's been pleased to teach us today, we didn't grow up believing this. We didn't come into this world believing this. And it's true even of our children. It's one of the things that the Lord is going to drive home. Just because our children were raised under this gospel and heard it with their physical ears will not make the difference unless it pleases God to reveal Christ in them. And He's going to remind us of that, especially when they run wild and seem to be going headlong the other way. And you just sit back and think, what did I do as a parent? And how on earth how do I know this child? How many times you sit and look at them and just think, I can't believe that I raised these children. And yet the Lord is going to let them run, cause them to run headlong. And He would be just should He let them go headlong into hell. But if He's pleased to stop them and deliver them, it'll be for His grace and mercy's sake, and it'll be for Christ's sake. But the good news is that if Christ bought them, and if God chose them, they're not going to run far. They'll be back. And so we look to Him, just like for ourselves. We look to Him. And remember, just as it was with Abraham, that his calling, his bringing, it says very specifically there in verse 2, they served other gods. But the key there in verse 3 is, I took your father. See, this is so different than the modern free will presentation of what salvation is. Have you ever heard the illustration of it being a bridge? And that bridge is there for anybody to cross at any time. The problem with the bridge is if you cross it, you can also go back. That's what free will is. It's back and forth. Now, the Lord said, my hand is not short that it cannot save. Salvation is the hand of God, just like here described, and I took your father. There wasn't any glorifying of his free will. Anybody asking Abraham, well, how'd you end up from Babylon all the way over here in Shechem? And he said, well, let me tell you my testimony. And get the journalists all around and get a book deal and start talking about I. Well, here the Lord declares, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, from being flat on his face in idolatry, and led him. There again, it wasn't God driving him, led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Didn't the Lord say when we read back in Joshua, in Genesis chapter 12, that God would bless his seed? And when it says here, I gave him Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be blessed. That's a picture of him giving him Christ. When God is pleased in His sovereign grace to choose out and to call sinners, it's to give them Christ, which Paul calls to the Corinthians, and when he wrote them, the unspeakable gift. And for God so loved the world that He gave. Not a gift wrapped with a bow like people, preachers try to present. It's a nice little gift. Won't you reach out and take it? The whole sum of that word gave is summed up by Paul in Romans where he says he spared not his son, but delivered him up. It's giving in sacrifice. So this, the altar that was built at the time when God revealed himself to Abraham was to cause Abraham to look away from himself and to look to that day when God would cause his son to. So he gave him Isaac. And again, lest anybody think that it's by natural birth. See, this is the whole message here of this word of grace, because you say, well, why all of a sudden does he say in verse 4, I gave unto Isaac, Jacob, and Esau? It's to remind us, just like Paul says there in Romans, that even before these were born, God had already determined that Jacob would be the one to be loved. And so he separated the seed, separated out. He said, I gave unto Esau Mount Seir. Those are the temporal mercies. When God put these in the world. He wasn't mistreating them. He gave them a place to dwell. All those in this world that Christ has not redeemed, just living this life, breathing God's air, and knowing some measure of success is a mercy. As one old preacher said, anything this side of hell is a mercy. And so it's a reminder that God is merciful, but when it comes to grace, see, this is the difference between mercy and grace. We're talking about God's grace towards sinners. It says there, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. Now there it is again. Here's Esau, his kin, dwelling in some measure of comfort. And then Jacob and his children down into Egypt. Again, the picture of bondage. And just like I mentioned with our own children, when you see them running headlong, and we pray, Lord, be gracious to them. What is he going to do? He's going to bring them into bondage. He's going to show them that they are no better than any other child ever born in this world. And that's tough to watch, but you know, that's what he did here with Jacob and his children. Brought them down into Egypt. But then what? I sent Moses and also Aaron. There's a picture of the law and of the priesthood. You see that? God's a just God, but a Savior. That's what I see typified there. Here comes Moses, but not just Moses, and also Aaron, the priest. Again, a picture of Christ. And I plagued Egypt according to that which I did amongst them. And afterward, again, underscore it, I brought you out. Link that with Abraham. It's always been that way. The I is always the I am. It's not me, the sinner. It's him, the sovereign God. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt when they were down there and despairing of any hope and deliverance at all. It was the Lord that brought them out. And you came under the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. There again, how did he bring them out? Well, the Passover lamb. At every point here, there's a reminder that their deliverance is going to be in this Savior who was to come. And so, he brings them to the sea and causes them to despair of themselves. You remember the story how the Red Sea was in front of them, the mountains on every side, and the armies of Pharaoh bearing down from behind. And they began to cry unto Moses, "Have you brought us into this place to destroy us?" And Moses consulted the Lord, and what was the message that he was to deliver? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Quit your murmuring. Quit looking to the arm of the flesh. There's one way in which God's going to deliver, and that's going to be in His grace and mercy. And it says in verse 7, when they cried unto the Lord. Actually, you could read that while they were crying unto the Lord. It's not because they cried that God did. God had purposed already to deliver them. But use the situation to cause them to cry unto the Lord. That too is a word of grace. When the Lord shuts up our way and hedges it in and makes it a straight way, and you cannot turn right or left, there's no wiggle room, that's a grace. Because then there's only one place where our eyes and heart can be drawn. That's going to be to the Lord Himself. And it says, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He made a separation. So there we see, again, God's sovereign choice in grace being a distinctive grace. Those He saves would have to confess, even as here, that the Lord is the one who made the difference. To put darkness between you and the Egyptians. To make a difference. Who maketh you to differ? It's God. It's His grace alone because of Christ. It says, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt. These things are given for our example. So even as we read these portions and our minds are brought back there, these are not fanciful tales that men have come up with. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of grace to encourage any of the Lord's people today. And it says, ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. You say, well, they dwelt there a long season because they disobeyed. But the Lord kept them. Even in that wilderness, even in the face of all sorts of enemies, there was that seed which the Lord preserved because he was to be faithful. He was going to be faithful to that word of promise to Abraham. And he says in verse 8, I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan. They fought with you, that is, against you, and I gave them into your hand. Notice again, who does the giving? They didn't take them. I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. So you can see that this matter of God's grace and saving sinners, it's not in a nice little paradise type setting. Even as now in this world, we have all kinds of enemies about us. This world is an enemy to grace. It's fallen. It's depraved. But it's not just what's out here in the world. It's what's in this heart. We carry about with us in this body, in this flesh, our greatest enemy. Because it's depraved. It's dead. And it wars against us. Peter warned of that. The fleshly lust that war against the spirit, the soul, and to abstain from it. All of these things, you say, again, why has God so ordained that this be our life? Well, that we understand that if we ever see heaven's shores and ever are found in that place of glory, the glory of God and His Son, it'll be entirely by His grace. One of the old preachers described how one of the Lord's children is going to enter heaven. He said, sometimes you get the idea from listening to some preachers that in his day it was the old sail ships with the masts and the beautiful sails and just a picturesque ship, beautiful, glistening, just floating into the harbor. He said, that's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be going in with the masts blasted and with the wood creaking. And with those aboard wondering whether or not they're going to safely arrive into the haven, in the harbor, but the Lord brings every one of His own safely in. And that's the picture we have here. It's to cause us never to put any confidence in this flesh or in this world. And so the Lord, these are His chastening mercies when He puts us face to face even with our own enemies. And not only the heart, but you see in verse 9, it speaks of Balak, who warred against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. False religion abounds and beckons and calls and would curse even our gathering here and separating ourselves out from all that's going on in idolatry and in false religion. But notice verse 10, I would not hearken unto Balaam. Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. You know, how particular is this grace of God? Not only to call out those of his choice, but to preserve us in the face of even the deception of false doctrine. Here we see again, where does discernment come? Why is it that some do follow the doctrine of Balaam? Why is it some that do are caught up in false worship? Well, again, that would be our case were it not for the Spirit of God blessing us where they would curse us, where we would be cursed and caught in their trap. And all that for Christ's sake. So we read in verse 10, therefore he blessed you still. What God has blessed, no man can curse. And that's what Paul wrote about in Romans 9. If God be for you, who can be against you? What a word of grace not only in calling, choosing and calling, preserving, but justifying. Justifying. When it says there, therefore he blessed you still, it's a picture that God justifies the ungodly. There might be accusations that are brought against us, and certainly we deserve every one of them. It's like one preacher said when one of his acquaintances said to him, "Do you know that these people are talking about you?" And the preacher answered and said, "I'm glad they don't know the half." If this world right now, as we stand and are separated out because of the message of grace, but if they could even get a hold of just a little bit of what goes on in these hearts of ours, you realize the heyday they would make of it and say, "You call yourself Christian?" That same animosity that was in self-righteous religion in Christ's day that looked upon him as a devil and a Samaritan, all these terms they threw at him. And that was against casting the face of our Lord. Can you imagine? Were he truly to let this world curse us, we'd be damned with the world. But the picture here is where he has purposed to bless, no man can curse. Not the law, not Satan, not our flesh, not our enemies, not this world. This is a picture of God's justifying grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Christ paid that debt, God looks upon his people with absolute favor. Just as he looks on his Son. And that's what he reminds them of here. "Ye went over Jordan," verse 11, "and came unto Jericho. The men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And again what? I delivered them into your hand." If God be for us, who can be against us? This just keeps coming back over and over. And it's one thing for God to move men, but just remember this whole world is his. Just to show that if God purposes to chase an enemy, he can do it with something as small as a hornet. If you want to wreck a picnic out in the park, just let God turn loose one or two wasps and start chasing people around. People will pack up their picnic baskets and run because they're thinking, "Oh, we can't have a good time here." You know, who sends the hornet? Who sends the wasp? Something as small and minute as that. Well, here it says, "I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites." But again, the reminder, "not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." So again, never to look to the arm of the flesh. Never to think that somehow by our doing, we will be brought to safety. There are many examples where the Lord used swarms of hornets or even locusts to accomplish his purpose. I remember as a child living through a locust plague. And I can remember hearing this noise standing out side of our house and watching the sky get dark. It's an unbelievable thing to watch. And when they came through, just locusts everywhere, just stripping the trees as they went. You talk about devastation. And now as I look back on it, I think the Lord purposed that I be there to witness that, to see it. Just for a time such as this, to be able to enter into this and say every one of those was accomplishing God's purpose and doing what he sent them to do. So if we're to be brought safely into this land and to be kept there, it will not be by the arm of the flesh. Very clearly it says, "not with thy sword, nor with thy bow." So verse 13 is the grand conclusion of the word of grace. And very simply put, it is that salvation, our salvation, is by grace and not by works. It is not in any way contributed to or encouraged by or initiated or preserved by our labors. He says, I have given you a land for which ye did not labor. That takes it completely out of our hands. He says, I have given you. Salvation's a gift from beginning to end. Every aspect of it. The Savior, the sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, the justification upon completion of Christ's work, the faith to believe, repentance, to look to Christ, all of this is the Lord's doing. And cities which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, and of the vineyards and olive yards which ye planted not, do ye eat. They couldn't even boast of planting. When they walked in and the Lord marched in, the Lord chased out the enemy, all those fields, all those goods, all of that was theirs to partake of, all prepared by the Lord and for His glory. And certainly, that's why I had us read over in Romans chapter 11. We'll go back there to conclude Romans chapter 11. This is the word of grace. It's by God's sovereign choice. It's by His calling. It's by His keeping. It's by His justifying. And it's purely of grace and not by works. In Romans 11, you almost have to chuckle as you read this in verse 6. It shuts out any aspect of grace. And it's Paul, the way the Spirit directed him to write it. If by grace, then it is no more of works. So the idea is quit talking about works. Don't take and mingle man's works into grace like you would take leaven and put it in the dough. It can't mix. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If you say that man, God did 99.99999% of this, but there's still that little yes. I find it interesting how you read that sometimes in literature. One author put it that way. There's a little yes that makes it effectual for the sinner. Well, then it's no more grace. You've made it a work. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So these things are clearly defined by God. And when He says here, I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye built not. You talk about us looking for that heavenly city. What part of heaven have I contributed to? I can remember hearing a preacher one time trying to preach up tithes and just telling the people, now what kind of material are you sending ahead with you? If you're just kind of dropping a penny here and a dime here, you're sending up little pieces of wood, you're going to live in a little shack up there. But you bring your gold and your silver and give it to the Lord. You can imagine what kind of mansion you're building up there. It sounds ridiculous, but believe me, it is what's being preached out there by hucksters, by hirelings that would prey on the Lord's sheep. Not pray for them, but prey on them. Devour them. That's what the Lord said. They're like thieves that break through and steal. They rob God of His glory. They put people to laboring. Just like in Egypt. When Pharaoh saw God blessing the children of Israel and multiplying them, initially He provided the straw for them, but as that evil taskmaster, He realized that they needed to work harder, and so He made them go out and gather the straw and bring it in and still make the same number of bricks every day. That's works religion. It'll never be satisfied. We've been in that Egypt. We've sat under that kind of preaching where you just hunker down. Okay, what's He going to hammer on this Sunday to make me feel bad and make me feel like I need to do a little bit more and be a little bit more and say a little bit more? All these things. That's an evil taskmaster, but that is not the gospel. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. All of glory, all of salvation even now is built upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so complete was that work that he accomplished that when he finished it and said, it is finished, it was finished. It was finished. But you know, this flesh is an enemy. It's still going to mock you. It's still going to make you believe that there's something more. I mean, you go back and think even this week how many times that thought came through your mind. I must not be doing something right. Because things don't seem to be going the way. Maybe I need to pray a little more. Maybe I need to get this book out and read a little bit. Any type of thought like that motivates you to doing or to works, I'll tell you, it's an enemy from which the Lord needs to deliver you again and cause you to realize, you know what? Either Christ paid the debt or he didn't. Either my sins are forgiven or they're not. Either I stand justified before a holy God based upon the righteousness that Christ worked out. He came and earned it. He came and established it. And God's satisfied. So why would I look anywhere else but to him and just rest in that finished work? All right, well, next time we'll come back here to verses 14 and 15 because I want to deal with what Joshua says there concerning choose you this day whom you will serve. Lord willing, we'll consider that next time.